Well, good morning. Happy New Year, since this is the first time in the pulpit for me in 2024. And thank you, Mark, for serving us well last week. We appreciate that very much. If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and turn back once again to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. While you get there, I will fill you in on a couple of things that Robert had mentioned, starting with the book of the month. Which is, there are actually two books of the month, because they are gender-specific, if you want to put it that way. So there are, and yeah, so there's two of them. So down there, there is Disciplines of a Godly Man and Disciplines of a Godly Woman, written by Kent and Barbara Hughes. Obviously, Kent wrote the man book and Barbara wrote the woman book. And it's just a good reminder, good way to start off the year, to sort of give some thought to discipline. Discipline, self-discipline in particular, is obviously a fruit of the Spirit and something that we ought to all pursue. And when you think of discipline, you think of, sort of quiet time or devotional. I have a little bit of time in my Bible, a little bit of time in prayer. There's a lot more to spiritual discipline than that, and those books are very helpful for sort of bringing some of that out. So hopefully they'll be helpful to you. As usual, if we run out, I'll grab a few more copies, and you can find them in the hole in the wall. And I resent being called a boomer. I am not a boomer. I am solidly Gen X. And also, those who call it the Connection Center tend to be Gen Z, not millennials. So just throwing that out there, too. So anyway, okay. All right. Luke chapter 18. Now, when we left off for the Advent season back in November, we had made our way down through verse 30 of this chapter. So we'll pick it up right where we left off in verse 31. And as a reminder, we're in the portion of Luke's gospel that is commonly called the travel narrative, and we have been for some time. It goes all the way back to Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, and that's where we found that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. And everything that we've seen since then has taken place along the journey from Galilee in the north to Jerusalem in the south. It's been a slow journey. Jesus was determined to get to Jerusalem, but he had a lot of teaching and a lot of other things he intended to do along the way. And so he's kind of, I guess you could say, taken the scenic route. He has kind of, it's been a while. Now, as we come to the text this morning, though, he's just about ready to bring that journey to a close. So in just a few more verses, as we begin chapter 19, Jesus and the disciples are going to enter Jericho, which is just a bit northeast of Jerusalem. And then just a few verses after that, toward the end of chapter 19, we'll actually see the triumphal entry into the holy city. So after almost 10 chapters of traveling, Jesus and the 12 are finally on the threshold of Jerusalem. But Jesus is going to Jerusalem with one driving purpose in mind. And before they actually arrive in the city, before Jesus and the 12 actually get there, he makes a point of pausing to remind his disciples one more time what that purpose is. And that reminder is going to be direct and crystal clear. No ambiguity. No veiled speech. No sort of allusions to anything. It's just going to be blunt and crystal clear, and that's what's happening in our text today. This is Jesus once again, not for the first time and not for the last time, telling his disciples exactly what to expect when they finally do arrive at Jerusalem. And it's a brief text, but it's an important one and a pretty amazing one when you consider the implications, as I hope to sort of lay out for you this morning. Now, as I mentioned, it starts in chapter 18, verse 31, and we'll just make our way down through verse 34 today. So stand with me, if you will, and let's read that text together, beginning in Luke 18, 31. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again." But the disciples understood none of these things. And the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. As we begin the study this morning, I have a question for you, just kind of some food for thought, if you will. I don't know if it's because I pastor this church and I'm connected to so many more lives now than I was before coming to be here, or if it's just a function of getting older, kind of a continuation of my complete metamorphosis into dad mode. I don't know. But it seems like every January, I'm a lot more reflective of just how much has happened over the last year and just how many things are likely to change over the course of this next one, both in good ways and in bad ways. So I guess it's kind of the, you know, life moves really fast kind of syndrome. The older you get, it just seems like, it seems kind of cliche, but it's also extremely true. As I was thinking about that and I was meditating on this text this week, I got to pondering this question, and I'm going to just kind of put it before you. If it were offered to me to know everything that was going to happen to me and those I care about between now and this time next year, before it happened, would I want to know? Would I want to know? Like, would it make it easier to prepare for the difficult stuff, or would it just give me anxiety? Would knowing about the good stuff build anticipation, or just dampen the joy of the surprise when the time came? How about you? If you could know what the future held for you, would you want to? What if you could know in exact detail the manner of your own death? Would you want to know that? Now, hopefully that won't happen this next year, but regardless of when, if you were given the option to know how in detail, would you want to know that ahead of time? Now, having read the text, I'm sure that my reasons for thinking along those lines and asking those questions are probably pretty obvious. Jesus knew. With detail, he knew. Interestingly, that's one of the points at which liberal theology has attacked the biblical teaching about Jesus. And when I say liberal theology, I'm using the term in its official sense. Conservative Christians like to use labels like liberal kind of carelessly to refer to just about any modern false teaching, particularly those that sort of relate to modern social and moral trends. But actual theological liberalism is, at its heart, a denial of inspiration and inerrancy that results in error by saying that some things in the Bible can't be trusted, that we can't look at these things. We have to kind of make a decision about what's true and what's false, that God's word may be in there somewhere, but we kind of have to sift it out. Some things were later embellishments or additions or traditions that were sort of a mythology that developed around the historical person of the Jesus of Nazareth. And one of the specific things they take issue with is the biblical teaching that Jesus knew the manner of his death in detail before it happened. Even more than that, many of them passionately deny that he not only knew it, but that it was something he planned and intended, something he sought out purposefully. It's much more comfortable to use the idea that Jesus was just kind of a wise, moral, well-intentioned, but ultimately failed social revolutionary whose message was be good, be loving, be nice, be accepting, and yet through the unfortunate twists and turns of historical unpredictability, he was ultimately made a victim and a martyr. He had good intentions that unfortunately ended in tragedy and disaster. The goal of Jesus' life, according to these folks, wasn't substitutionary atonement, which they find to be a repugnant idea on par with divine child abuse, but moral reformation, behavioral modification. That's really what he was after. Basically, he just intended to set a good example. And he just took it too far, and tragically, he died as a result. He was a good man with noble goals and wisdom beyond his time who ultimately became the victim of historical circumstance and died a failure. To many liberals, as well as to many other unbelievers who wouldn't classify themselves as Christian at all, Jesus was simply a virtuous dreamer whose life ultimately ended in a nightmare. But the reality could not be further from the truth. The reality of what they think could not be further from the truth. See, Jesus lived in light of his death. It wasn't by an unfortunate twist of fate that he was crucified. It was by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. It was the ultimate goal of his coming, the most significant event in redemptive history, and therefore the most significant event in any category of history, and all of it planned before the foundations of the earth were established. Jesus isn't a tragic victim of history. He's the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And he's the lamb itself who takes away the sins of the world. In verse 31, Jesus makes clear that he understands that he's going to Jerusalem to be the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Look again at verse 31. He took the 12 aside and he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." So again, they're on their way to Jerusalem, but they're not of one mind as to why. In the minds of the disciples, they're headed to Jerusalem because Passover is approaching. So this is the time that you go to Jerusalem. And Passover is a compulsory festival, so it was expected that they were going to go to Jerusalem. That was the most obvious reason for them to go to Jerusalem at that time. And had you asked the disciples about it, that's probably the only reason they were conscious of. Why are you going to Jerusalem? Well, because it's the Passover, and we have to go to Jerusalem. So in their minds, Passover was the only good reason to be headed to Jerusalem. And even in that, in their thinking, that may have been a really bad idea. Not a good enough reason, even though it was a compulsory feast. Compulsory feasts or not, the disciples thought it was a terrible idea to go to Jerusalem for the Passover, that year at least. See, contrary to the impression that we can sometimes get in reading the Gospels, the truth is these guys weren't stupid. They weren't dumb, and they knew that going to Jerusalem was like walking into a hornet's nest. Jesus had been subject to increasing hostility from the religious elite. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and other Jewish religious leaders have been actively looking for opportunities to deal with what they considered to be the problem of Jesus. They wanted him dead. The only obstacle they had to overcome was that they had to somehow make it look lawful and righteous for him to get dead, and that was an obstacle they were committed to overcoming. On more than one occasion, Jesus had to leave an area to avoid a possible violent confrontation with the religious leaders, and yet now he wants to go to Jerusalem, to where they were concentrated, to the epicenter of the people who hated him and wanted him dead. Jerusalem was their home turf. It was their territory. And to the disciples, this seemed like the height of foolishness. And you can see their attitude actually encapsulated in the words of Thomas from John 11:16, where in a line absolutely dripping with sarcastic complaint and ironic protest, the doubting disciples said to the others, "All right, let us also go with him that we may die alongside him." This is Thomas's kind of, I kind of appreciate Thomas because a lot of people identify with Peter. I'm the Thomas type. I'm like, all right, whatever. Let's go die then. Right? This is kind of how Thomas was, but suffice to say, the disciples aren't really enthusiastic about going with Jesus to Jerusalem, not even to celebrate the Passover, because in their minds, there's a good chance they'll come face to face with death there, and death in their thinking is not something to go accomplish, but a thing to be avoided at all costs. Now, for his part, Jesus' purpose for going to Jerusalem links up with the apostles on at least one point. He's going to celebrate Passover too. But where his purpose differs from their understanding is that he not only intends to celebrate Passover, he intends to be the ultimate Passover lamb, whose blood will provide permanent covering and protection for his people from the wrath of God's judgment. The disciples think going to Jerusalem is foolish because they see death as a thing to be avoided, but Jesus is going to Jerusalem to die. He doesn't intend to avoid death, but to seek it out, to lay down his life willingly according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He spoke of it on a regular basis throughout his ministry. If you're going to try to make Jesus out to be sort of an unwitting victim of historical tragedy, you're going to have to discount not just a little bit of scripture here and there, but massive swaths of it. You're going to have to get rid of huge portions of both the Old and New Testaments because Jesus pointed out his coming death constantly. For example, in Luke chapter 5, verse 34 and 35, speaking of himself as the bridegroom, he spoke of a time when he would be taken away from the attendants, causing them to fast in mourning in that day. In Luke 12:50, he spoke of his coming passion and death as, quote, a baptism to undergo, and one about which he was greatly distressed until it would be accomplished. In Luke 13:32, he alluded to his death in Jerusalem as a goal that he would reach in due time. But there are even more explicit and clear references than those. In fact, this text in front of us is not the first, but the sixth time in the Gospel of Luke alone that the Lord has referred to his coming death in plain terms. In chapter 9, verse 22 of Luke, he said, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. That's pretty explicit. In Luke 9:44, he said, "Let these words sink into your ears," to the disciples. You can almost sense the "listen to me" kind of emphasis here. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Luke 12:50 was the reference I mentioned just a moment ago about having a baptism to undergo, referring to his suffering and death. In Luke 13:33, he makes clear that he's going to Jerusalem to die, even saying ironically that it can't be that a prophet should die outside of Jerusalem. So he's headed to Jerusalem to die. And in Luke 17:25, he said that he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And that's just in the Gospels. In fact, that's just not even just in the Gospels. That's just in Luke and just up to this point in Luke. Jesus was going to Jerusalem to die. And it wasn't just something that was going to happen to him. It was his intention. That had been the plan since before the creation of the world. To miss that is to miss the scarlet thread that runs through the entirety of the Bible. The cross is the entire focus of redemptive history. Everything before the cross pointed forward to the cross, and everything since the cross looks back at the cross. And if you somehow miss that, you miss the whole point. You miss the whole idea. To deny the plan and the intentionality of the cross, of the atonement, you can't just disregard some scripture here and there. You're pretty much going to have to throw it all out, because all of it points to this. Starting with the very first hint of the cross, all the way back in Genesis 3. You know the story. Adam and Eve sinned and the world fell in Adam's sin. You have an image, a picture looking forward of Christ's covenant headship right there. That Christ is going to be the new and better Adam. As we just sang about, where Adam failed, Christ will succeed. But in Adam, the covenant head of creation, all of creation fell. And in Jesus, the new covenant head of redemption, all those who are in Christ will be redeemed. So you have a picture right off the bat, just the introduction of Adam. A picture of covenant headship that would be a shadow of the substance we find in Jesus. But then Adam and Eve sin. The world falls in Adam's sin. Overwhelmed with guilt and shame, they sew together fig leaves to try to cover their nakedness. And it proves to be just a feeble, inadequate human attempt to deal with the problem of sin. And so God comes along and he clothes Adam and Eve with the skin of an animal. An animal that had to die to cover over the shame of their guilt. The first death in Earth's history. And it was there that we first learned that sin and guilt can only be covered by the sacrificial death of an innocent substitute. And it was there that the first promise of a redeemer was given, when in Genesis 3:15, God said to the serpent and the deceiver, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now you fast forward just a little bit further, and then in Genesis 4, the necessity of a substitutionary living sacrifice is reaffirmed when God accepted Abel's animal sacrifice, but rejected Cain's offering of produce. And we learn a principle by implication that's made explicit later. We talked about it this morning if you were in Sunday school. Go just a little bit further in to Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, and you will learn that forgiveness only comes through the blood. Through the spilling of blood, because in the blood is the life. You can go further still in Hebrews 9:22, and it comes at it from the other way. Instead of saying forgiveness only comes through the blood, it says there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. And so blood must be spilled, and we learn that blood must be spilled to atone for sin. Further still, Genesis 22, we have the famous story of Abraham and Isaac. God commanded Abraham to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice, and Abraham was prepared to go through with it, going as far as laying Isaac on the altar and raising the knife. Isaac, the son of promise, the son through whom God had promised to bring about the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, and Abraham trusted God so much that Hebrews 11:19 tells us he believes even if he did sacrifice Isaac, that God would raise him from the dead if need be to fulfill his promises of his covenant. And yet that's not what God had in mind. God's intention wasn't to have Abraham sacrifice Isaac. That's what all the sort of opponents of Scripture point to and focus on, but that wasn't the point. His point was to have Abraham and Isaac point forward to the cross. And that's exactly what we find in that story on an almost poetic level. For instance, we see a shadow of what will ultimately be a willing sacrifice. Listen, it wasn't just Abraham who trusted God in that story. I don't know if you realize it or not. If you read that story and you've envisioned Abraham forcing a young child onto a sacrificial altar, let me tell you, you've read it wrong. Isaac was a young man, fully grown by the time of that story. And Abraham was an old man. Isaac would have had no difficulty whatsoever overpowering Abraham had he chosen to. But he didn't. He carried the wood on which he would be sacrificed, and he gave himself willingly in complete trust in God and his father. But we see more than just the picture of a willing sacrifice there, because as you know, Isaac wasn't sacrificed. After all, God stopped Abraham and caused him to look up and find a ram tangled by his horns to be offered as a substitute. And the lesson of that story, the shadow we see the cross casting there, is that when the time was right, God would provide his own sacrifice, his own substitute. And the one provided would be a willing sacrifice. The story culminates with Abraham naming the place where he went to offer Isaac, God will provide. So that by the time we finish with Genesis 22, we understand that sacrifice is necessary to provide forgiveness of sins. We see a glimpse of a willing sacrifice, and we learn that the sacrifice God requires, he will ultimately provide. And then you get to the Exodus and the Passover, where God's judgment of death passes over those who are protected and covered by the blood of an unblemished lamb. And once again, the shadow of the cross looms. Later in Exodus, at Mount Sinai, God gave the law with all of its complex and elaborate sacrificial system, and all of which demonstrates that animal sacrifices were incomplete. They had to be offered again and again and again and again on a daily basis. The Israelites were reminded day in, day out, every single day of their lives, that sacrifice was necessary, but animal sacrifice was imperfect. It was not enough. A better sacrifice was needed. A final, satisfying, perfect sacrifice. And if what had already been revealed was any indication, God could be trusted to provide that perfect sacrifice himself. And then as the law continued to indict, and as the sacrificial system continued to point forward to a greater sacrifice to come, nearly the entire rest of the Old Testament was built around prophecies of condemnation and judgment and redemption with the hope of future glory and redemption. If you got it generally and broadly, but you've also got some really powerful and really detailed prophecies too, like Psalm 22 that we read in our call to worship this morning, which in hindsight graphically describes certain aspects of crucifixion, which is pretty amazing when you consider the fact that crucifixion was essentially an unknown method of execution at the time Psalm 22 was written. The Jews didn't crucify, they stoned. And yet we have graphic depictions, graphic descriptions of crucifixion in Psalm 22. Describes the psalmist being pierced through. It describes the intense thirst that accompanies crucifixion. It describes bones being out of joint, which was connected to crucifixion. And then you got Isaiah 53. Then you got Zechariah 12:10 and others. And what Jesus was saying in to the 12, to the apostles, to the disciples in Luke 18:31 was this. Here's the message. All of that, all that the Old Testament pointed to, all that it specifically and explicitly said, that's what I'm going to Jerusalem for. That's what I'm going to Jerusalem to do. I am the substitutionary sacrifice that the animal in Genesis 3 pointed to, the one whose death covers over the shame of guilt and sin. I am the seed of Eve who will crush the serpent's head. I am the greater offering Abel's sacrifice pointed to. I am the better Isaac who will willingly lay down my life as a sacrifice. I am the atoning sacrifice God has provided. I am the fulfillment of the law and the perfect offering that puts an end to the necessity of constant, unrelenting sacrifice. I am the fulfillment of the entire sacrificial system. I am all that and more. I'm the ark to deliver you from God's judgment. I'm the serpent lifted up on a pole that offers life to all who look to me. I'm the greater David who slays the giant of sin and death. We're going to Jerusalem, and verse 31, all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. I'm all of that. I'm all of it. See, to Jesus, death in Jerusalem wasn't a thing to be avoided, like the disciples assumed. To Jesus, death in Jerusalem wasn't a thing to be blindsided by, like contemporary theological liberals and other unbelievers claim. To Jesus, death in Jerusalem was the goal. It was the plan. It was the accomplishment of all that the Old Testament pointed to and predicted to Jesus. Death in Jerusalem is why he came. As Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 27, as the crucifixion loomed near, quote, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour." Take your time, Tommy. We'll wait. I'm not sure that's the text we're looking at, Tommy. Okay. Jesus tells the 12, "We're about to go to Jerusalem, and all the things the Old Testament says about me are going to happen." But it wasn't enough to say just that. Because in the minds of the 12, when Jesus speaks of what the Old Testament and the prophets say about the Son of Man, all they hear is what? Glory. Kingdom. Triumph. It's as though they have on blinders to all the Old Testament shadows and predictions I just pointed out to you and all the ones I didn't. They had no room in their theology for a suffering Messiah. They were looking for a kingdom, not a cross. Incidentally, there are some even with our own theological tribe who make a similar error. Within dispensational circles, and even among some outside of dispensational circles, I've heard the claim sometimes made that Jesus came and he essentially offered the kingdom to Israel, and if they had just accepted, he'd have established his kingdom and ruled it as its king, and all would have gone differently. It's only because they rejected him that he went to the cross. Only because they rejected him that the kingdom was open to the Gentiles. Listen to me, that's not true. That's not true. You don't get the kingdom without the cross. You just don't. Without the cross, there is no kingdom. It's true that Jesus came to offer the kingdom to Israel, but he wasn't offering a kingdom without a cross. He was offering a kingdom through the cross. And just to be clear on the rest of it, the omniscient, omnipresent, omnisapient, omnipotent God of creation, the God of redemptive history, doesn't have a plan B. He's never changed his plans, never redirected. There are no contingencies in the plan of redemption. There's no need for God to react or to adjust or to modify. You and I make plans, and when we make plans, there's like joking little paradigms, joking little sayings that we have. That we know we're going to have to make plans just to trash them later. We're going to have to modify. We're going to have to change them along the way as unexpected events unfold. But when God makes plans, events unfold according to his plans. Because of his plans. There are no unexpected events or unforeseen twists in the plans of an omniscient God. So don't make the mistake of thinking God intended anything other than exactly what happened. This was the plan. The kingdom through the cross. The 12 were looking for a kingdom, but they weren't looking for the cross through which it would come. So not content to leave them to their own interpretation of what he meant by all that was written by the Son of Man, he clarifies for them in verses 32 and 33. Let's read those again. "For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again." Now, to get the fullest picture of all that Jesus said and the detail that he included, it's helpful to read the parallel passages in Matthew and Mark, too. So keep your finger here. Let's go to Matthew chapter 20, verse 17 through 19. Matthew chapter 20, 17 through 19. Same context, same everything, same saying. And in verse 17 it says, "As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. And on the way he said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day he will be raised up.'" Now, notice the details here that are missing in Luke. Jesus is going to be handed over to the chief priests and scribes first. Is that how it happened? Yes, it's exactly how it happened. He's going to be handed over to them, and they're going to condemn him to death. Unfortunately, they had no power to actually carry out a sentence of capital punishment, which is why they turn him over to the Gentiles, the Romans, who had that power. Okay, Luke skips straight to the Gentile portion. But before that, he was condemned to death by the scribes and the chief priests. And they'll scourge him, he says. Go to Mark chapter 10, verse 32. Mark chapter 10, verse 32. Once again, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." So what do we have new here? We have Jesus leading from the front. So this is a purpose-driven action on Jesus' part. He's leading out and they're following behind, maybe even dragging their feet. Why? Because the text says they were fearful and amazed. Again, they knew they were headed into the jaws of the dragon. They were about to stick their heads in a hornet's nest, and they were aware of that. All indications to them were that going into Jerusalem was a very, very bad idea. Death was to be avoided, not sought out. Then we get to verse 33 of this text again. We're going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus explains once again everything that was going to happen to him. And the plain detail in what Jesus said here is pretty extensive. He doesn't leave a lot up to interpretation. There's no way to say that he didn't know what was coming. There's no way to say he was surprised by any of it. He was absolutely crystal clear. He was going to Jerusalem to suffer and to die and to rise again. But let's take just a moment here to appreciate the detail and the extent of what he knew was coming. It's not enough to merely say that he was going to suffer and die. He knew precisely how he was going to suffer, the manner of his own death, and that it was going to be horrific. Interestingly, when the New Testament speaks of Jesus' suffering, it very frequently uses the plural. So it's not Jesus' suffering, it's his sufferings. Just a few examples. 2 Corinthians 1:5 speaks of his sufferings. Same with Philippians 3:10, Hebrews 2:10, 1 Peter 1:11, 1 Peter 4:13, 1 Peter 5:1. All places where you'll find the sufferings of Jesus referred to in the plural. And that's just a sampling. And I don't think that's incidental. You've got at least three New Testament authors there describing Jesus' sufferings in the plural, implying that he not only suffered deeply, but also that he suffered in manifold ways. And he did. When we think of the suffering of Christ, I think we tend to think of it in terms of the singular, in one dimension, in terms of his physical suffering. But he suffered in much more ways, many more ways, than merely physical. Dramatic as those physical ways were, John MacArthur suggests at least five different categories under which we can classify Jesus' sufferings, and I promise I'm not going to preach a second five-point sermon on just that, but it's worth considering very briefly. All of these categories of Jesus' sufferings are found right here in this text and in its parallels, starting with the suffering of betrayal. Verse 32 says, "For he will be handed over to the Gentiles." The verb there, handed over, can also be translated betrayed. In fact, if you have a Bible that has notes in the margin, you may have a marginal translation note that tells you that. It probably should be betrayed, or even if it's not, it carries the weight of that word, betrayed. He was betrayed, and he was betrayed by one of those closest to him. And anyone who's ever been betrayed by someone close to you knows that's a unique kind of suffering all its own. Listen, I'm a person who values loyalty above almost any other virtue a person can have. My family and people who are close to you will tell you that. I aspire to be a loyal person, and I hold loyalty in incredibly high esteem. Depending on how close I am with someone, I'd almost rather suffer physically than suffer the pain of betrayal. For instance, if you gave me the option between extreme physical suffering and the betrayal of my wife, I'm choosing suffering every time. Every time. We all acknowledge that Jesus experienced the betrayal of Judas and others, but understand Jesus didn't just experience betrayal, he suffered betrayal. He felt that. And that's a very real category of suffering. Secondly, he suffered rejection from all, but first of all from Israel. John 1:11, he came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. But it wasn't just them. At his arrest in Matthew 27:22, quote, all the disciples left him and fled. So is that a rejection or is that a betrayal? Is there any difference, really, in this context? Most profound, though, was his suffering the rejection of the Father when he became sin for us on the cross, which tore the words from his lips, my God, why have you forsaken me? Prophesied in Psalm 22. Thirdly, he suffered humiliation. He was mocked. He was mistreated. He was spat upon. He was reviled and abused. And don't let all the paintings and the statues fool you. People weren't crucified with loincloths on. The fact of the matter is, crucifixion, in all of its indignity to begin with, as though that weren't already deep enough, was made even more humiliating by the fact that crucifixion victims were stripped naked before being put on display before the reviling crowds. Jesus suffered humiliation like few of us will ever experience just in his humanity. But when you factor in the heights from which he descended in his divinity, it's safe to say that he suffered humiliation on a scale none of us could even comprehend. None of us could even, we don't have categories for it. Fourthly, he suffered injustice. He was found guilty of crimes he didn't commit. He was condemned for blasphemy because he told the truth. He was sentenced to die and murdered as a result of a kangaroo trial, faced capital punishment for crimes of which he wasn't guilty. In order to uphold the justice of God, he suffered the extreme injustice of wicked men. In the cross, meet the greatest act of human injustice in history and the greatest act of divine justice in history. Unjust from the perspective of the men who killed him, but satisfying the perfect justice from the perspective of God, who satisfied justice against sin in Jesus, who willingly submitted himself, not as a victim, but as a willing substitute. So you have betrayal, you have rejection, you have humiliation, you have injustice, and only then do you get to the physical sufferings of Christ, which were so extensive, so unconscionable, that a new word had to be invented to describe them. Excruciating, which means out of the cross. It began with the beatings that were part of the mockery. They blindfolded him and beat him and mocked him and told him to prophesy, who hit you? Tell us, prophet. The only two things we know for certain about Jesus' physical appearance was that he was rather unremarkable looking, because we're told that in prophecy, that he had no form or appearance that we should esteem him. And the other thing we know is that he had a beard, and we only know that second part because they abused him by pulling it out. And let me go ahead and tell you, as a person who can speak from experience, that hurts. Every now and then my wife will hug me, and it feels like torture. Just because it gets stuck in there, right? It's getting a little long. May have to worry about that. Our text in Luke says that they mistreated him, which is a profoundly understated way to describe scourging, which is the word that we find in Matthew and Mark. Scourging was a punishment almost as severe as crucifixion, but designed to keep you alive. They'd take a handheld flail with a series of leather thongs hanging off it, and they would tie bits of bone or metal or glass into the ends of the thongs, and then a soldier who was specifically trained to use this flail to maximum effect would stand behind you and whip you 13 times in such a way that the thongs would wrap around your side and embed themselves in your flesh, and then they would rip it out. And then they would do that 13 separate times. And then they'd switch sides, and they'd get to work on the other side, and they'd do it 13 more times. And when they were done with both flanks, then they would go behind you and get 13 times across your back for a total of 39 lashes. And somewhere along the way, one soldier would tap out, and another would tag in to relieve him. And the punishment was almost always administered by two men so that one wouldn't get fatigued by the end and go easy on the victim. By the time they were done, the victim's bone and musculature would often be laid bare, and depending on how deeply the ends bit in, sometimes even portions of their internal organs would be exposed to the air. It was a horrific punishment designed to bring you right to the edge of death without pushing you over. And yet it was so severe, so traumatic, that many died just from that anyway. But Jesus didn't. And so when they were done, that when they literally turned his back into oozing ribbons, they took a rough spun purple robe and draped him with it. A robe that would likely dry to fluid leaking from his wounds, only to be ripped off him later when the time came for him to be nailed to the cross. And they shoved a crown of extremely long and wicked thorns down onto his head and used reeds, like, think bamboo sticks, to beat it down into place, creating punctures all around the head where the nerve endings are at the forehead and temples, leading to crushing headaches. And then they forced him to carry the crossbeam of his own cross on his brutalized back and shoulders until he simply didn't have the strength to do it anymore. And then they nailed him hand and foot to the cross, lifted it from the ground, and let it slam down into the hole that had been dug to prop it up, jarring his entire body and pulling against the nails, rubbing his back against the rough wood, and possibly dislocating shoulder and arm joints from just the trauma of having to suddenly bear his weight after all the abuse he'd already taken. Now, there's a lot more that could be described here about the actual death of crucifixion itself, because we haven't even actually got to that part. But my goal isn't to try to disgust or disturb or to shock you. This isn't some kind of shock show. Suffice to say that even after the agonies I've already described, there'd be 6 more hours of agony to go before he finally died by asphyxiation. Jesus suffered in unimaginable ways, and not all of them were physical. And I describe them for you not to shock or disturb you, not to revel in his sufferings, but to simply emphasize this point. Listen to me. He knew it was coming in detail. He wasn't in the dark about any of it. He knew the darkness he would face in Jerusalem, and he went anyway. Think about that. Think about that. I opened our time today by putting a question before you. If you could know what the future held for you, would you want to? If you could know the manner of your death in detail, is that something you'd want to know? And I imagine that for a lot of us, the answer to that question is no. No, I don't think I'd want to know. Especially considering the fact that merely knowing is no real benefit if we can't do anything about it. And you can't. In that little thought experiment I'm giving you, I'm not giving you any extra superpowers. You can know if you want to know, but that's it. You can't change it. You can just know about it ahead of time. If those are the rules, I'm betting that a lot of you, maybe most of you, would rather not know. I'll deal with it when we get there. Why borrow trouble from tomorrow? I'll deal with it when we get there. But suppose I changed the rules. Suppose that I did grant you, in this hypothetical situation, the ability not only to know it, but to change it, to modify it, even to stop it altogether. Then would you want to know? Probably a lot of you would. Because you'd have the opportunity to intervene and to change it. And here's the point of this. Jesus knew in detail what the future held for him, but also the precise detail and manner and time of his death. But listen, he wasn't powerless in that knowledge. If you knew you were going to suffer like Jesus suffered, that you were going to die like Jesus died, and you had the power to simply say, you know, on second thought, nah, I think I'll pass. I don't think I'll do that. Would you? Jesus could have. He could have. He not only knew what was coming, but he had no obligation to go through with it. He knew it all in detail, more detail even than I've given you this morning. And yet, knowing every detail, he chose to endure the sufferings, chose to endure the brutality of the particular death he faced, chose to seek it out by going to Jerusalem. Why? That sounds like the height of foolishness. Why? Well, according to Hebrews 12, 2 and 3, he chose to endure the suffering of the cross for the joy that was set before him. What joy? The joy of sitting down in glory, having accomplished redemption. the joy of having accomplished all that was written about the Son of Man by the prophets, the joy of having established a kingdom by the redemption of a citizenry, of having demonstrated the manifold excellencies of his mercy and grace toward us, the joy of demonstrating God to be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in him. The amazing truth that this text sets before us is that he wasn't blindsided by any of what he suffered, that he knew what was coming in vivid detail, and he chose to do it anyway. He bore the wrath of God so you don't have to, so I don't have to, so that none of those who put their faith and trust in him have to. He crushed the serpent's head. He covered over our sin and guilt once and for all. He spilled his blood to purchase our forgiveness. He was the willing sacrifice who carried the wood of his own offering. He was perfect, the perfect atonement provided by God, the fulfillment and end of the entire Old Testament sacrificial system. He accomplished all that was written through the prophets concerning the Son of Man and his substitutionary sufferings on our behalf. He saved his elect and inaugurated his kingdom to the praise of his glorious grace. That's why he did it. He wasn't a victim. He was a hero. He's a savior. And yet, the 12 didn't get it. They didn't get it. Verse 34. But the disciples understood none of these things. And the meaning of this statement was hidden from them. And they did not comprehend the things that were said. I don't know if you picked up on it by reading it, but that verse just said the same thing three times. Luke just wants to make sure you don't misunderstand. The disciples understood none of it. That's time one. The meaning of that extremely clear statement Jesus just made was hidden from them. That's time two. And they did not comprehend the things that were said. That's time three. Luke's repeating himself intentionally here for emphasis. Luke's saying, he said it, they didn't get it. They didn't get it. They didn't get it. This is what Luke is saying here. How is that possible? They simply didn't have room for it in their theology. Their whole lives they had been brought up to expect a kingdom, not a cross. A conquering king, not a suffering servant. A Messiah who would kill his enemies, not be murdered by his own people. They had no folder to put this in. They had imagined a different king, a different Messiah, a different God. In a sense, you could almost say they had been subject to idolatry their entire life. By the way, we all do it. We all want to have Jesus in our image. They had no folder to put it in. It wasn't that they didn't understand his words. His words are basically impossible to misunderstand. They're so clear. So they couldn't reconcile this with their presuppositions. They couldn't reconcile it with their assumptions or with their sensibilities. It sounded like fool's talk to them. Foolishness. You don't establish a kingdom by dying. You establish a kingdom by living and conquering. This was foolishness, they thought. And many still do. Who would do this? Who would knowingly go to this? What God would descend from a throne in heaven to become a frail human being, live a miserable life of people who hated him and rejected him his entire life, then be tortured and killed horrifically over the course of nearly 24 straight hours of torture? Who would do that? That's foolishness. And besides, the whole thing doesn't make any sense. What God would give his own son to suffer in a place of a people who had rebelled against him? What king would die that his subjects might live? You're telling me that I can have forgiveness from my sins and I can have eternal life just by trusting in what Jesus did without me having to do anything? That I don't have to be good or measure up or earn my way back into the favor of a holy God because Jesus, by dying in my place, erased the wrath of God against my sin by absorbing it in himself, taking my punishment upon himself? You're telling me that I was so wicked and sinful in the first place that I deserved the death and the judgment Jesus experienced, but now because he experienced it, I just what? Go free? Doesn't make any sense. That's foolishness. You're telling me that's the only way to forgiveness and eternal life, that God, who I sinned against, came down in the person of Jesus Christ and died for me, and then the Father resurrected him and he went back up to heaven, and you're just telling me all I have to do is trust in him. Man, that sounds really pretty easy and also like a total fairy tale and complete foolishness. Is that really what you're telling me? I am. I am. Come on, says the theological liberal. Come on, says the rebellious sinner. Come on, says the one who's perishing. That's foolishness. That's foolishness. And we respond, yeah, yeah, it is. It's the foolishness of God. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Jesus knew what was coming. In all of its horrific brutality and detail. And he didn't have to do it. He could have just opted out. He'd have been perfectly just to do so. I hope you know, he doesn't owe you anything. He doesn't owe me anything. He doesn't owe anyone anything. He didn't have to. And he did it anyway. And he offers us a kingdom through a cross. If you've not accepted the offer to lay down your arms against him, repent of your sin, and trust in what he did for you, today's the day to do that. Where are you going to find a better Lord and King? What better offer are you waiting to entertain? What other king would willingly leave his heavenly throne and come suffer in your place and save you from having to do so? What other God would do the foolish thing of offering himself to satisfy justice against those who had spit in his face and rebelled against him? What other Savior has done more to warrant your trust? Will you trust him? You can trust him. And if you've accepted the offer of the cross and the kingdom that comes through it, then take some time to meditate on the enormity of the truth this text sets before you. He knew. He didn't have to. And he did anyway. To save you. Selah. He is worthy of our worship. Pray with me. What an incredible thing it is to realize that the God of heaven would come down and become a man and save wicked, sinful, rebellious men. What an even more incredible thing it is to realize the depth of the suffering you endured. And yet, Lord Jesus, you did it willingly so that we might be reconciled to the Father. And so we give our thanks to the Father who loved us enough to send his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And we give our thanks to the Son who willingly laid down his life for the sheep, who knew what was coming and did it anyway. We give our thanks to the Spirit through whom we pray, who ministered conviction of sin, repentance, glory, and opened our eyes to see the beauties of the one true ultimate Passover lamb. the true and better Isaac, the true and better David, the true and better Adam, the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament prophets had set forward, so that even we, blind, deaf, dumb sinners that we were, could be saved by his mercy and grace. You are worthy of all worship and all praise and all adoration. Let us never grow bored and apathetic with the manifold glories of your grace. And it's in your name that we'll pray. Amen.